Our scripture today from Revelation 5 speaks to that theme, worthy is the Lamb. So we open to Revelation 5. We see a continuation of the throne room picture that was presented to us in Revelation chapter 4. Several years ago, my wife and I sat down and talked together about what would happen if both of us were to die at the same time. What would happen to our children? We realized that if we died without a will, that our children would be at the disposition of the state of California. So we were motivated to make a will which would leave our affairs in order and leave a proper administrator and someone in the family that would take charge of the children through the rest of their growing up years. We don't anticipate that anything is going to happen to us before that time, but in the eventuality that it did, there is a will. That will expresses our desires, and it is legally binding if anything happened to us. You could not have the authority to contravene that will. It will go into effect, and it will be carried out. That will, on the other hand, will not be opened until such eventuality might take place as us going. It is, although it's a document, I suppose, if you ask to see my will, I might let you see it, I don't know, but it really is private. It is closed until such occasion as when the need for it to be opened has come. As we open the text to Revelation chapter 5, 1, we see on the right hand of God a scroll written on both sides. The practice in Roman times of the first century, a will would be sealed. And the common way for the Romans of making a will was to, when it was completed on a scroll, roll it together and tie it with 7 threads. And then there were 7 witnesses required by law. And each witness would take his seal and seal the knot of the thread so that all the 7 threads were sealed. That will was not then opened until the appropriate time, and it was expected under Roman law that when the time came for the will to be opened, all the 7 witnesses would be present, each unlocking their seal, or someone who was the legal custodian of the witnesses' affairs was there to represent the witness and to open the seal. Thus, the will would be opened. I think this gives to us an excellent understanding of what is beginning to occur in this passage, that God has a will. A will, of course, that is not open upon God's death, for God does not die, but a will that is His, in His heart and mind, secret and unknown to Him, or unknown to others, known only to Him, a will that exists in heaven for earth. And we might add, as we look at the Psalms, God has a will indeed for our own individual lives. We speak through the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We find words in the Psalms, Psalm 139:16, saying to us, or saying to God, the psalmist indicating as he was in the womb, "Thy eyes, O God, beheld my unformed substance. In thy book was written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Here is the suffering church on earth. We have seen that through the early part of Revelation. And is there any outcome to the suffering? Is the destiny of the human race in the hands of a maniac or an emperor or a president or a premier, or is it in the hands of God? The Christian answer has always been, destiny is in the hands of God. It will not be a madman whose finger rests upon a trigger that will blow up the world in the end. It is God who will bring things to conclusion. And His will for our own personal lives is such as well that He has missions and tasks that He wants us to perform for Him. A will which is known to Him. How do we come to know it? And that is really the stress of the early part of this chapter 5. For how we come to know the will of God is through the Lamb of God. The need for the Lamb is stressed in these first 5 verses of chapter 5. As we confront the fact that there is a will, we see John saying that there is a scroll written on both sides. In biblical days, paper was much different than it is today. In fact, they didn't have paper to write on as such. They extracted the pith of a bulrush plant that grew on the Nile Delta, and with thin strips laid it down on the ground horizontally, and then put other strips on top of it vertically, pressed it together, sealed it with mud and water, and then beat it to a pulp and smoothed it off with a pumice stone, and out of that came 8 by 10 sheets, which we call I want to say papyri in the plural or papyrus in the singular, kind of looked like brown, what we would now call as a brown paper bag. It's probably somewhat the appearance of it. Because it was really the leaves of a plant or the inside strippings of a plant that were there, it meant that when you have plant fibers and you're laying them vertically, it's easy to write with vertical or with horizontal lines, but you try to write on vertical lines and you have a little bit of difficulty. So in the biblical times, most of the writing was done on the horizontal side of things. When a person, however, had much to say and wanted to convey the impression that there was much to say, they wrote on both sides. And that is the nature of this scroll, that God has so much for the human race to unfold that as one looks at the scroll upon the hand of God on the throne, gets the impression that it's not just a lean word for the future, but it is a very full word. It'd be like you're writing a friend and finishing the letter on the outside of the envelope. You have a whole lot to say, and you didn't get it all said on the inside. I see some of you have done that. The fact that this will is sealed with seven seals means it cannot be opened except by lawful authority. You do not open a will unless you are authorized to do so. You can't even open a first-class letter unless you're authorized to do so. We don't have seals like they do in biblical times, which are made perhaps with a ring or a mark of some kind, but we still nevertheless seal things. And if I have a first-class letter addressed to me, and it falls into your hands, that doesn't give you the privilege by law or by right or anything else to open that letter unless I have given you my authority. And I would hope that I would treat you with the same respect, so don't anybody go around opening others' first-class mail. Moms and dads? Seals are all on the outside, evidently. There's something within. So great is the content of this will, and so mysterious is it to those about the throne, that an invitation is given by a strong angel, proclaiming with a loud voice who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. A strong angel. We're not given his name, but the aspect of the word strong should be underlined because it indicates that the summons went out to all of heaven and all of the universe and all of earth and all under the earth. And it takes a pretty strong voice to go that far. And so it took a strong angel to speak in a universal sense. Who in the whole universe is capable of opening God's mind for the future? The one qualification which the angel gives is someone who is worthy. And to the angel's call, there is a universal response in verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one is worthy to declare God's mind. I have tried to think of an illustration which perhaps might best represent what is happening here. And it seems that within the created order of angels, there is no one angel that stands out above all the others who could walk across the sea of glass, take the scroll, and say, I am more worthy than all the rest to open this. Neither is there any within the human race that can say, I am more worthy than anyone else. Therefore, I am uniquely entitled to unroll the future from God's hand. Moses can't say, I'm more worthy than Abraham. Abraham can't say, I'm more worthy than Peter. There's a certain sense of equality that exists among God's saints and God's angels. So there is no point being made here to force one angel to stand above another or one human to stand above another. And if we were to ask in this church, who is worthy to come forward to take this scroll from God's hand, we would all have to sit down because none of us are more worthy than another to take that scroll. There's no one in this congregation that is more important than another person or more worthy than another person in God's eyes. We're either all justified by means of the blood of Jesus Christ or we're not justified. And once we are justified, saved by Him, why, He's the one that made us worthy and we're all on the same ground. Every once in a while I get bulletins from other churches to see what's going on, and I notice that some churches still have around Mother's Day a contest called Mother of the Year. And every time I read one of these, I kind of have a thing against having a contest like that because I'm saying, what about all the mothers who wanted to be declared Mother of the Year or who might have been worthy of being declared Mother of the Year? And it seems so unfair to all the other mothers to single out one mother from the congregation and say, this year she's more worthy than anyone else, when in fact all the mothers may have been doing just a perfectly splendid job. There is a sense in which, as we look here, no one is elevated above another and all recognize the inability to open. John's personal response is fascinating, for he breaks down and weeps. What is so emotional about this event that the scroll cannot be opened, that the response of the apostle, prophet John, would be to break down and weep inconsolably over the fact that no one could look into the will of God? I think there are two levels here that we need to look at as to why John is weeping. We need to, first of all, recognize our own personal plight, that without the presence of Jesus Christ in life, each of us must break down and weep over our own futility and despair. The fact that there is no plan or will of God that can be known for our lives personally were it not for Christ Jesus the Lord. We would not know God. We would not know His plan. And what a tragic thing it would be as well for our families if in a family relationship we did not know how to live as Christians and how to put things together. Without the Lamb of God, we must break down and weep. We must yet remain in our sin. Without God and without hope of ever having assurance about anything in life. So John, I think, could represent us weeping, our task, our position of being at the throne of God and recognizing we really don't belong there. There's really no hope of us knowing the will of God were it not for Jesus, who makes God real to us. There's also a sense in which John weeps because the future without Jesus is really an unknown, a void, a blank. History is a riddle without the Lord. And John is weeping because he represents a suffering church. And if there is no hope out ahead, then we must sit down and weep because the powers of the world are so very strong. You may be in a high school classroom and be the only Christian in that class. Be the only Christian on a team. And you are so very much in the minority. And you sit down and weep because it looks like always there will be the cursing of God and the taking of God's name in vain. And where is your suffering leading you? What is the point to everything? The history and the hope of God's action for the future appears to be indefinitely postponed, and suffering must continue, and alienation. I'm reminded of the words of the psalmist here in this passage. When they are carried away into captivity in Babylon, and the psalmist writes, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion on the willows there, we hung our hearts." It's a tragic thing to look at your own personal life and say, "I'm not going anywhere and I don't have any hope." One has to sit down and weep. John's problem here is that it appears that the future will never be known and Christ will never close human destiny. By the way, there's a little thing here that if John had only known that the Lamb was just around the corner to take the scroll and open it, he wouldn't have wept so much. And how much of our grief in life may spring from the fact that we do not acknowledge the fact that the Lamb is about to act. And so much of our grief in life may really be needless. There are moments when we really suffer and hurt and we feel so very alone and cast off from God. And where was God and why didn't He come through? And all the while, just in the next moment of time, the Lamb is about to come and change the entire situation. The elder commands John, "Weep not, lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah out of a prophecy that Jacob gave to his son Judah that he would make him a lion's whelp. So here is the strong conqueror of the tribe of Judah who is the root or the source of David, not called here the son of David, meaning David's descendant, but David's root, David's source, one greater than David, one before David. He has conquered so he can open the scroll and break its seals. He has conquered. This is the word of heaven in respect to Jesus. It's not a future word, he shall conquer, but it's a past word. He has conquered, meaning that the outcome of everything has been assured to us because Jesus has lived and has died and has risen again. Therefore, it can already be said to a church that looks like it's very much on the ropes on earth, Jesus has conquered. The outcome is guaranteed. Right now, the baseball races are finishing up for the various divisions, and the Dodgers should, within another day or two, clinch their division. It's interesting, though, that once the Dodgers clinch their divisional title, the season will not have been ended. The season will continue, and a number of games are yet to be played. But there will be no question as to who the NL West division champion was. It was the Dodgers, even though a number of games are yet to go. They must play them, and maybe they'll even win a few, but it's likely they'll lose a few as well. This, I think, is an excellent representation of what we have in the figure of the cross and the resurrection and the second coming. that we have very much the fact that Jesus has cinched the title. He has won. He has conquered. The outcome is assured. He has been declared the winner. The race, still from our vantage point, is going on. There are some, quote, games to be played. And some to us appear to be won, and some appear to be lost. But we do not grieve over the losses as we would if we had not, through Jesus Christ, cinched the outcome. But the losses, somehow the bitter edge to them has been taken off, and as Paul says, the sting has been removed from death because of Christ Jesus, who has conquered. So this elder about the throne tells John, weep not, he has conquered. That brings us in verses 6 and 7 into the presence of the Lamb, who is now introduced before us. His position is in the midst of the throne, or between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders. He is stationed in the midst of, or right at the throne, in a nearer position than all the created order. His appearance is striking. For John has been told that he is to see, or he is to perceive, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is to come and break the seals. And so his ears have heard the word, the Lion is coming, and when he looks to see, he sees that the Lion has become the Lamb. Strange figure indeed, and an unusual twist of imagery here involved. The Lion is the Lamb. All the power of God in the personality of Jesus Christ are wrapped in innocency and purity, and from our point of view, a harmlessness kind of quality. All the power of God is in Him, yet He does not act in His coming to earth as a ferocious lion attacking. His power is used to help and to save. When we look at the nations of the earth, we find that nations are great at selecting symbols that represent to them various forces of power. For example, as a symbol of the empire of the Soviet Union, you have the bear, and that empire tends to act a little bearish quite a bit. As a symbol of Great Britain, you have the lion, ferocious, ready to spring and devour all of its opponents. As a symbol of France, you have the tiger. And of course, how striking that in America, where people learn to fly, long before that, we had the symbol of the eagle, which soars into the air, is able to see all that is about it, and to come down with power and strike. All of these emblems of human nations are ravenous. But the symbol of heaven, the symbol of power in heaven, is not the bear or the tiger. The symbol of power, once you see Him and understand Him, the symbol is the Lamb of God. And He is seen as a lamb that is slain. Literally, the word in the original employed here is, He is a lamb that is slaughtered, or a lamb whose throat was cut. He still bears in heaven the marks of the wounds. His nature has been forever altered because of His love for us. In heaven, we still see, as it were, the wound in His side and the prints in His hands and in His feet. He is remembered that He was slain, and the marks of that are still upon Him. But this Lamb is not dead, for although this Lamb was slain, He is standing and He is ready to act. Now there's an intense drama coming up in the book of Revelation. In the Greek language, the word that is used here for Lamb, which is the word used almost exclusively, with one exception, in the New Testament, it's used exclusively in the book of Revelation. It's the word arnion. It can also mean little lamb, although we ought not to press the distinction with another word that can be used for lamb. Coming up in Revelation is the Antichrist, who is called the Beast, not the Lamb, and his name in the Greek is Therion. And so if you were reading this text from the Greek, you would know that there was a contest coming between the Arnion, the slaughtered lamb, and the Therion, the mighty beast, Bigfoot and all of his monstrosity, who wrecks. What kind of a contest is that? Someone said, here is the heavyweight contest of the universe, with the in the ring, the poor, slaughtered, innocent Arnion against the mighty, powerful, devastating Therion. Who can hope for an outcome like this? Why, they doesn't have a chance. And that, of course, is right. The Therion, the beast, doesn't have a chance. For the Lamb has the power. And with this amazing way of getting to the early saint and to us, we are told again and again, look not at things visible, look at Him who really has the power and the authority, and don't be deceived by the lamb-like appearance. In that lamb, there is power. It is He who can take the scroll and can open it, for He is the slain Lamb who lives. And the aspect of His power is brought out to us in this symbolization of the fact that He has seven horns. We think of horns being on a bull, and you don't want to get in a pasture with a bull and with the two horns coming after you. Friends, all I need is one horn to scare me. I don't need seven. Here is one who has seven horns, meaning His power is complete. It's a symbol of complete power. And whose eyes are likewise seven, and the eyes are represented as the spirits of God, the seven spirits of God which are sent through all the earth. We recognize that in Revelation we continue to confront the symbolism of the Holy Spirit being identified as the seven spirits of God. This probably arises from the fact that in the seven churches He was identified thus, and at the end of each of the letters to the seven churches, the Lord would say that He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And this phrase, that Jesus has the seven eyes, which are the Holy Spirit sent to all the earth, is a way of saying, although the Lamb is in heaven, His eyesight and His presence is likewise on earth. And Jesus is present on earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, Jesus is present here with us right now. In this very same imagery, we understand that while He is about the throne, and while He is the one slain, and while He is all-powerful, right now, He is among us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Truly, the Spirit of Jesus is in this place and is in our hearts. His appearance, therefore, we have described, His action is that He comes and He takes the scroll. Now, He does not immediately open it. And what I want to note here as we pause from verse 7 to verse 8 is if you were a photographer taking this, you would be taking it really in sort of stop-action sequences, or you would be framing it. Because we would expect that immediately, once the Lamb takes the scroll, He opens it. But before He opens it and discloses to the church what is to come, the instinct of heaven, and indeed the instinct of the church as well, of the believers, of us, is to fall down and worship. It's enough to know that the future is in His hands. I don't need to know who the Antichrist is. I don't need to know the date of His coming. I don't know how He's going to put it all together. I don't need to know if He's coming before, after, in the middle of the tribulation. I just have to know that the future is in His hands and that He returns. And what is my instinct when I know this? I fall down and worship. I worship before He does anything because my hope is not in Him on the basis of some action He has yet to take. My hope is in Him because of who He is and who already He has demonstrated Himself to be. The Lord God Omnipotent. So before He does anything, worship takes place. And this is always to be the response of our heart as we walk before the Lord, to worship Him before He has come through in the bottom of the ninth in our own personal situation. To say, Thou art Lord and God. So the worship ensues in verses 9 through 14. The first ones to worship are the four living ones around the throne and the elders. And by the way, when we come to that word worship, we recognize that the command of heaven is very clear that we can worship none but God alone. And here, worship is being given in heaven to Jesus Christ. You don't worship an angel. You don't worship a created being. You don't worship a man. And those religious cults and sects that have come along and made Jesus something less than God simply have not understood this basic thrust of the Scripture that you shall worship the Lord God only. And here, worship is being given to Jesus, more than an angel, more than a man, very God or very God. Their reaction to the Lamb who has come is to, each of them holding a harp with golden bowls of incense, fall down. Now, one in Revelation does wrong to press symbolism in a literal scene. It is meant to be taken symbolically. It'd be pretty tough to hold a harp and golden bowls at the same time and fall down. So what is being represented is visualism, and albeit biblical harps would have been smaller than this. The aspect of harp indicates the music that is represented in worship, and the fact that the golden bowls full of incense are the prayers of the saints indicates that through our prayers we are now in heaven celebrating this triumphant scene. You see, what is this business of angels holding our prayers in golden bowls? Do we pray through angels, or are they kind of a collection agency in heaven, or what is being represented? Well, we see here that the angels, by the way, these living ones, are playing a very passive role. They're simply holding golden bowls, which are the prayers of the incense, and in the golden bowls are incense. Now, we have to go back to the Old Testament to find out really what's going on here. And Psalm 141, verse 2, kind of puts it together where the psalmist cries, Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting of my hands is the evening sacrifice. That if you wanted to visually represent prayer, prayer cannot be seen, it can only be heard. If you want to visually represent it, you visually represent it through incense, the wafting of the smoke and the sweet smell before God, the aroma before God. What is pictured here is that the elders and the living ones are worshiping. Joining in that worship are the prayers of the saints from earth, which are represented in the golden bowls full of incense. Prayers are put in a golden bowl. I don't want to press overly the symbolism here, but I want to say that sometimes we don't think our prayers are worth that much. We may even throw them up rather quickly and rather cheaply. But God treasures each prayer of His people, and if there were a place to put it literally, it would be in a golden bowl representing its worth. That our prayers, while though forgotten by us, are remembered by God and are about His throne, and they're something as precious. So when a little child kneels by his bed at night and says, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Should I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Prayer is in a golden bowl. It's precious. It's not just a routine. And when you cry from your heart, or sometimes even when you cry from rote, don't think your prayers didn't get further than the ceiling. They're about the throne of God, represented before that throne continually in His presence. We worship God through our prayer. Our prayer is not confined to a building in which we are. They remain at the throne, and so through our prayers we join in the worship of the Lamb. They sing a new song there in heaven. It's a new song in contrast to the old song. The old song in Revelation 4 was praising God for His creation, but the new song is now praising God for His redemption. The Lamb is worthy. Why is He worthy? He is worthy because of the historical fact. He was slain. He is worthy because we can interpret that historical fact. Through His being slain, He purchased us to God. My death would be no advantage to you, but Jesus' death is advantage to all, because His death pays the penalty for our sin. And the result of this fact is that Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests unto God. Now there's a difference in the King James and the Revised Version here. The elders in the King James are represented as saying, "Thou didst ransom us for God." The better translations, as the RSV here says, in the third person, "Thou wilt ransom them." It's just a small point. But the fact is, He has made us a kingdom and priests to God. We have been given a whole high and exalted status, and furthermore, we shall reign on earth. Some of the translations say, "We shall reign on earth," meaning that reign has already begun, and I like that. Kings and priests, instead of serfs and employees at McDonald's, or where else we might work for minimum wage standards and the like, not that at all, but represented in terms of very high calling and a very high ministry, kings and priests. I really debated using this illustration, but it was so neat. But a problem why I debated it just didn't seem to quite fit, but I just couldn't pass it up. I like to read Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was a great preacher in England of a century ago, and his sermons are all in print, and he still speaks with power to modern audiences. He was a great textual preacher. He could take a Bible text and absolutely make it ring and live. And very devotional and very serious, and through his ministry, thousands of people came to Christ. And all the time I've been reading Spurgeon, I can't remember a time where he was ever humorous with a serious passage of Scripture. And so I was astounded as he preached on this text to find the last paragraph of his sermon reading something like this. Now to close up on a very practical inference, you are kings and priests to God, then how much ought kings to give in the collection this morning? Thus speak ye to yourselves, I am a king, I will give as a king gives unto a king. Now mark you, no paltry subscriptions. We don't expect kings to put down their names on trifles. Then again, you are a priest. Well, priest, do you mean to sacrifice? Yes, but would you sacrifice a broken-legged lamb or a blemished bullock? Would you? Would you not select the best of your flock? I can just see his whole audience here laughing with him. Inference. Very right. Offer, if you can, sheep with golden fleece. Excuse me pressing this subject. I want to get this chapel enlarged. So do you. We're all agreed about it. We're all rowing in one boat. I've set my mind on 50 pounds. I must and will have it today if possible. I hope you won't disappoint me. It is not my own cause, but my master's. At other times you've given liberally, I'm not afraid of you, but hope to come forward next Sabbath morning with a cheering announcement that the 50 pounds is all raised. And then I think my spirits will be so elevated that by the help of God, I will venture to promise you one of the best sermons I'm capable of delivering. With that, he closed his sermon. Oh, boy. As bad as that illustration is, I really focused in on that kings and priests, that there's a certain kind of nobility that is involved in being a believer. And it's interesting to see that one century ago they had problems with enlarging facilities as well. To the worship of the elders and the living ones, the angels join in worship, verses 11 and 12. And they ascribe to the Lord seven qualities which the choir has sung about this morning. We run over these words and may fail just to note their individual meaning. When we ascribe to the Lord power, we're saying to the Lord, Lord, you are the one who has not only the power to plan something, but you have the power to do everything that you plan. We often have ideas, and we've got a lengthy list of things we want to do, but we may only get one or two of them done, and we may not get that done at all. But when we say you have power, you have the power to conceive and to execute your plan. So praise be to you. There's nothing that you have thought of that you won't do. And praise be to you because of your riches. Lord, there are lots of things we would like to do, but our resources run thin. But your resources never run thin. You have the resources to accomplish whatever your heart has purposed to do. Praise to you, Lamb of God, for your wisdom. For there are some on this earth who have power and who have wealth, but they do not know how to use it. There are some who have power and with their power persecute others. And there are some who have wealth, often young people who have inherited wealth, who do not know how to use it. But praise be to you, because you have power and wealth, and you have the wisdom to go with it, so that you know how to dispense that power and that wealth. Praise be to you, because you have might. There's no situation with which you cannot cope. You can therefore cope with my situation, because you have might. Praise be to you, because you have honor, for you have earned that honor. Praise be to you, for you have glory. There's a radiance about you that is like no one else. And praise you and give you blessing. So blessing closes the sevenfold description of praise. You know, there's little we can give God. We can give Him our life, but what can we give God that He doesn't already have? One thing for sure we can give Him is the praise of our mouth, the blessing. What do you give to one who has everything? In this case, you give Him blessing. So we bless the name of God. And then the response of all creation joins in with the song of the myriads and myriads of angels. The myriads and myriads here is literally 10,000s of 10,000s. This describes a numberless host of angels. And to that great hymn, as it's picking up in sequence and reverbing out through the universe, now the whole universe begins to pick up the song. And here the whole universe is entering in. It's probably not the unredeemed created order, but that part of creation, all of it, which can respond in praise to God in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. There's a built-in frequency within nature to be able to praise God. The Greeks called it the music of the spheres, where they had the idea that there were a number of planets that rotated around the earth, and each one of them, as they went by the earth, whistled a particular note, which represented the notes of the scale. And so that all the notes together came to be the music of the spheres. But in Jesus, there is a built-in ability of God the Creator, of Jesus the Creator, to communicate with all of nature, and likewise nature to communicate with Him. How does this happen? I don't know. Just like I know right now, if I had the right instrument, I could tune in across the radio band to a lot of sounds I'm not hearing because I don't have the right instrument. And Jesus, when He was on earth, could speak to winds and waves, and they obeyed Him. If you don't believe that's speaking on a frequency, you try speaking to winds and waves and see if they'll obey you. There was something within nature that could respond to Him. And so joining in this chorus of praise to the Lamb is all the created order joining in song. Letting these poor persecuted Christians and letting the flock of God know that they are on the side where the whole universe joins in praise and worship to the Lamb. And when the hymn is completed, the response is given again of worship. There is an amen and there is a worship. And as we come to the end of this particular passage of Scripture of worship about the Lamb, we have to ask ourselves a very personal and a very real question. As this scene unfolds for us, and as we see our involvement in it, what is that involvement? Do we see ourselves in our hearts as falling down before the Lamb and giving Him honor and praise and glory? Or do we see ourselves as spectators, simply watching, and really not perhaps wanting inside? Or maybe wondering if we've been invited inside of that scene. This hymn in Revelation chapter 5 is not meant simply to give us a glimpse into heaven. It's meant to direct our worship on earth. It's meant to give us a reminder every time we pray, every time we gather together as the people of God, that we do not gather together alone, that we celebrate one who has won victory, and we join together in triumphal praise to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And that your life must without entering into this picture of worship, your life will be on the outside, broken and weeping, because for you, literally, in God or in yourself, there is no future. But when you allow the Lamb, Christ Jesus, into your life, and allow Him to open the book, the pages of your life, to His will, what glory and blessing and honor ensue. May God cause you to open that book in the name of Jesus. We bow and we adore You again, our Father, this morning. And we say again, too, from our heart, praise be unto Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We think, Lord, of that moment in the Gospels when young John first saw You. John the Baptist introduced You as, behold, the Lamb of God. And now here at the end of His life, He has been granted this additional vision, where at first He had seen You by the Lake of Galilee on the shores of the Jordan. And now He sees You in heaven. And the refrain is the same. In earth or in heaven, the cry is, behold, the Lamb of God. So we do behold You. We behold You in Your weakness, how You were slain for us. But we behold You as well in Your great power, which assures us that You will complete in us all that You've begun. To Thee be praise and honor and glory. Amen.